Well, though the verse is on the screen, yet it's great to have our Bibles open as well. So open your Bibles, please, at John chapter 1 and verse 14. And I want to talk this morning about one of the most amazing verses in the whole of the Bible. And as we've said before, you can say that about any verse I know. But this verse in John 1:14 is a verse that power hoses our souls to get rid of the grime of worldly thinking, and then immerses us gently into the lotion of God's grace so that we can think heavenly. There are five marvelous things about the Lord Jesus Christ in this one verse. They're remarkable and astonishing things about our Savior. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Five things. Number one, Jesus is the Word of God. The Word of God. This is one of his many glorious titles, and he has loads of them, the titles that are given to him. In chapter 1, verse 1, we are introduced to this character called the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And we are told that this Word was with God, and that the Word was God. Now, we know that this Word is Jesus, because the rest of the chapter tells us so. And what's more, the last book of the Bible, Revelation, in chapter 19, verse 13, says that Jesus has this name tattooed on his thigh, that he is the Word of God. So this is Jesus, the Word of God. Now, there's great significance in Jesus being the Word of God. A word reveals something about you. How do you let people know what you're thinking? You do so by telling them, by using words, or by writing it down, using words. How do you get your ideas and vision and plans across to another person? You do so by using words. So you reveal your heart and your mind by the words that you use. And Jesus is the Word of God. So we read in verse 14, the Word became flesh. Jesus is the Word of God. He reveals to us something of God's heart and mind. He most perfectly displays the character of God. Now, in the past, in the Old Testament, which lasted for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, God did reveal his heart and his mind, but he did so now and again through various kinds of people at different times. But in the New Testament times, God has revealed himself fully in his Son, Jesus Christ. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. So God reveals his character and his ways through Jesus. That means that if you want to know what Jesus, what God is like, then you go to Jesus. Some people say, well, you know, I've got a relationship with God that I'll just go for a walk in the woods and I'll get closer to God that way. And I want to ask, well, what tree did you see him in? If we want to know who God is, what God is like, his character, his heart, and his ways, then you've got to go to Jesus Christ. Read the Gospels. See the life of Christ and study his words. There's the first thing. Jesus is the Word of God. Second thing is this. Jesus became flesh, a human being. Second words, verse 14, the Word became flesh. Now, this is an amazing statement that gets to the very heart of the Christian message. In fact, there's something quite mind-blowing about the Word becoming flesh. There's something stark, in a sense, about this, isn't it? It's not just the Word became a human being, though that's what it means. It's, let's be as stark as possible here. God became flesh. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus shared in our humanity. 1 John 4, verse 2, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. God has become flesh in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not quite sure what you think of that statement, or how you can get your head around such a statement as that. How can that happen? There is great mystery here. God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. God is omnipresent. He's in every place at the same time. How can he have a body? And yet 1 Timothy 3 verse 16 says that beyond all question, the mystery from which godliness springs is great, that he appeared in the flesh. Now there is real mystery here. God took on flesh in Jesus Christ. But though there's real mystery, there's also real wonder. And that's one of the reasons why we worship. If you can fully explain someone or fully explain something, you won't worship them. You'll just say how it works. You might be amazed by it, but you won't worship it. But if there is something there that just captures you and enraptures you, and you say, I don't understand that, but it's true, that's when you worship. And so we worship God, because though he has revealed himself, yet there's still mystery. The church theologian Augustine said this: he so loved us that for our sake he was made man in time, although through him all times were made. He made all time, and yet he became a man in time. He was made man who made man. He was created of a mother whom he created. He was carried by hands that he formed. That is mystery and that is wonder. And it is a massive step down for God to come to earth in Jesus Christ. For God lives in glory, the glory of the unseen heavens, the glory of bliss and sinlessness and sheer delight. But he took on human flesh, so that he became weary and tired, tried and tempted, hungry and thirsty, and eventually dead and buried. God came down to us in Jesus Christ. He spoke to us in a person. God didn't shout his salvation message from above the clouds and above the heavens in a thunderous voice that terrified us and would rupture our eardrums at 140 decibels. God didn't shout out the message. He came down to us in a person and spoke the living word of life. Jesus became a human being. Third thing we see here is what happened when Jesus became a human being. And it's this: he made his dwelling amongst us. Now, again, this is remarkable. The Almighty God coming and living amongst us, dwelling amongst us in our midst. You would think that the opposite would happen. So, okay, you say, I believe that God came down to earth in Jesus Christ. He became flesh in Jesus. But then your next thought might be, well, he probably lived far away from humanity, didn't he? You would think that God coming down to earth as a human being, he would be so holy and so separate that he would live as far away from people as possible. You would think that he would be so shocked and appalled by the sin of other people that he would run away and go and live in secret so as not to be tainted by us. You see, he would see that everything is a tainted love in this world, and he would want to escape, surely. Surely he wouldn't dwell amongst people. He'd just go and live far, far away. Now, in the newspapers this past week, they've come across a monk who lives in Georgia. His name is Maxime. He's 59 years of age, and he wants to be really holy. He wants to be so close to God and live a life of real devotion. So for the past 20 years, Maxime has lived up a rocky tower, 130 foot high, so that he could be close to God and cut off from the sin and iniquity of flesh and humanity. That's what he's done, to be holy. Here's a picture of Maxime, 59 years old, living in Georgia, and this is where he lives today. If you ever wanted a man cave, 130 foot high. It takes him 20 minutes to descend on a ladder that's built around the back of that tower. There it is. Far, far away. Because he wants to be cut off from all the sin and all the iniquity of humanity. Poor chap doesn't realize he's actually taken it with him in his own heart. But there he goes. He lives up there today. It's the newspapers this past week. And we would think, surely Jesus would do that. Surely that he would just come down to earth, yes, but then he would take a look around and see all the stuff going on. Say, I'm out of here. See, this is our way of devotion. Cut ourselves off from everything and everyone. But God's way is different. He made his dwelling among us. Look at those words again in verse 14. His word became flesh and lived for a while among us, made his dwelling amongst us. Jesus mixed with people on the streets. He stayed in people's houses. He ate at the same table as sinful people. He even mixed it with the worst of sinful people, the most base of society. He mixed it with the addicts and the criminals. He said on one occasion to Zacchaeus, now Zacchaeus was a very crooked man who cheated people out of lots of money and hated by just about everyone apart from people like him. And Jesus said to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, I'm going to come to your house. It was shocking. And Jesus said to Matthew, and Matthew had some real dodgy friends. And Jesus said to Matthew, I'm going to come to your house for a dinner party. And Luke 15 verse 2 says, this man, Jesus, welcomes sinners and eats with them. Jesus really did show love in a hopeless place. Oh, and some of the sights that Jesus saw deeply affected him. Crowds going nowhere. And they saddened him and made him weep. World leaders trying to pump their chest up in power and be those with all authority, with massive egos. And it deeply saddened Jesus. And Jesus saw terrible things. He saw people with awful skin diseases so bad that their fingers were literally dropping off. And that made Jesus reach out and touch people in compassion. And Jesus once came across a woman caught in the very act of adultery. And Jesus was so embarrassed that he couldn't look at this lady. So he bent down, he doodled on the ground, and then uttered forgiveness to her. See, Jesus got involved with people. The word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Not somewhere on a pillar 130 feet above the earth. Not somewhere in a far-off country, remote from society. He dwelt among us. You know, the Message version of the Bible is a bit odd in some places. But John chapter 1, verse 14, the Message version of the Bible translates it like this. The word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. That's great. He moved into the neighborhood. And that's what God did. He moved into our neighborhood. Fourth thing about this glorious verse is that Jesus displayed his glory amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. Now, the updated New International Version adds the word the only Son. And that explains who the one and only is. It expresses the uniqueness of God. For he is the one and only. There is no one else like him. There is no other Savior. There is no other Lord. There is no other God. He is the one and only. And on earth, Jesus showed forth the glory of the one and only God. He did it through his miracles, which showed his glory. He did it through his transfiguration, where glory blazed out of his face, shining like a brilliant sun. He did it in Gethsemane when the police came to arrest him, and they all fell down at his feet because they couldn't stand up to him. He did it on the cross, showed the glory of God, the glory of self-giving, the glory of sacrifice, the glory of forgiveness. And Jesus was all about glory. In a fallen world, he showed glory to the people that he dealt with. Fifth and final thing about this verse is what this glorious Lord Jesus Christ was full of. Full of grace and full of truth. Now, any one of those four things just now you could spend a long, long time on, because each one is mind-blowingly brilliant. But this one, let's close with this thought. Full of grace and truth. Truth. Well, we would expect that, wouldn't we? From God coming to earth in flesh, we'd expect him to be full of truth. For God cannot lie. God's way is right, and God will never deceive us. He will tell us what is right and wrong. He will tell us what is true and what is false. And so we would expect God to come to earth spouting out truth all the time, and Jesus did. Again and again, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I tell you the truth." So he did that because he was full of truth. There was no deceit within him because there was no sin within him. So he spoke truth. He was truth. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And we need truth in a world full of deception and lies and falsehood. We need to know what is right and what is wrong. We need to know what to believe. We need to know who God is. We need clarity and we need light. We really need to know the truth. So there's no problem here in us thinking that Jesus is full of truth. There's no surprises there. Of course he's full of truth. We would expect nothing less of God. But then you read, he's full of grace. Now that is totally unexpected. And that is startlingly surprising. See, we would expect the complete opposite. Surely the holy, sinless God coming to earth, telling the truth, would round us up as liars, deceivers, and sinners and condemn us. You liar, you deceiver, you sinner, it's hell for you. And we would brace ourselves for that because we'd expect it. And we would expect the long list of our sins and wrongdoings to be read out to make us squirm, run, and hide in shame and terror. We'd expect that. But Jesus doesn't come that way. He comes full of grace. If you've got your Bibles open, turn to John chapter 3. You will know verse 16 as one of the most famous verses of the whole of the Bible. But we should really quote verse 17 as well. John 3, verses 16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." So don't stop at verse 16. Verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save the world. So often the church and many Christian preachers have totally got the wrong end of the message. And so they start off by saying, "I've got really good news for you, you're going to hell." And so they stop. But the really good news is, yes, we are on our way to a lost eternity. But Jesus has come not to condemn us, but to save us, so that we don't have to go to hell, but we can go to heaven and glory. The gospel is good news. He's come not to condemn, but to save, because he's full of grace. Now, grace, for the past couple of weeks, we've been talking about this. Unmerited favor, unearned acceptance, undeserved kindness. Favor, acceptance, and kindness shown to those who do not deserve it at all, one little bit. Love and kindness shown to the totally undeserving. And his grace is seen in the fact that he ate with sinners and welcomed sinners. And Jesus attracted tax collectors, prostitutes, and political troublemakers. And because he welcomes sinners, then there's hope for me. And there's hope for you, for anyone. Now, on Friday morning, just this past Friday morning, about 6:30 in the morning, I was reading a little book. I've got a book to do for a book review for a Christian newspaper. And sometimes I read those books reluctantly, and I think, should I really spend my time doing this? But then I'm greedy, and you get the book free if you do a review. So I kept the book, and I'm going to do a review on the book. And actually, it's a really good book. It's called Beholding Jesus, written by a man called John Gillespie. And I've been struggling with a particular sermon for this Sunday morning all week. And though a sermon came together, I'd written the sermon, yet by Thursday I was thinking, oh, I don't really want to preach this sermon. I had a heavy heart. And then Friday morning, I read this statement in this book. If Jesus were the good person's God, I would have no hope. But Jesus is the bad person's God. It touched my heart so much. It made me smile. It filled me with joy. If Jesus were the good person's God, I would have no hope. But Jesus is the bad person's God. Hence, I had to write a new sermon on Friday for this one. Jesus has come to earth for bad people. He has dwelt amongst bad people so as to rescue bad people. And Jesus said, I did not come to call righteous people to repentance, but sinners. And Paul says in Romans 4 verse 5, God justifies the ungodly. Not the nice kind of person, but the ungodly. And Romans 5 verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. Now this is what makes Jesus so different from us. See, we live in a world, a fallen world, that's not grace-based, but it's works, rewards, driven. And in a sense, it has to be. But we are all about measuring up to something. So we've got a standard that everyone should measure up to if they want our love and our friendship. They've got to meet our standard. They've got to measure up to our standard. We've got requirements that we think everyone should meet before they can be in with us and our group. In so many ways, people have to earn our love and our acceptance. So we invent religion. You have to measure up to certain requirements if you want God to accept you. That's religion. The world of sport runs on ungrace. If you want to make it and be in the team and in the event, you have to reach a certain standard. The world of business works on merit and reward. If you reach the standard, if you've got the capability, if you've got the qualifications, you get the job. The world of education is the same. If you reach the standard, if you get the grade, then you get the reward and you get the place. And in many ways, it's got to be like that. Our parenting, though, is so often the same, especially at Christmas time when we say to our little ones, you better be good if you want Father Christmas to buy you nice things. And you are Father Christmas. And the good is the standard that you have set up, and they've got to measure up to it. Everything in our fallen world is about measuring up, meeting standards, getting the grades, passing the tests, being good enough, being gifted and talented, qualifying so as to be accepted, rewarded, and included. And again, I say, in many ways, a fallen world has to operate like this. Indeed, it's probably impossible to run businesses, sports, entertainment, and employment totally on grace. And we are all part of this culture of works, rewards, about being the best and the top. But we're all like that. And in a way, we've got to be like that. So I do not want Roy Hodgson on Tuesday night at the important World Cup qualifying game for England. I don't want him to select Sunday league players. I want him to select the best. Matter of opinion whether he does or not. But you wanted to have the best playing. Of course you do. Saying, you don't want a bank manager that can't add up. We don't want rubbish to go into the Eurovision Song Contest. Hold on a minute. See, this is our world. Our world is a world where the poor, the uneducated, the socially awkward get overlooked. And even though there is some necessity in the world of business, sport, education, and other places where you've got to have the qualifications, because else things just will not work, Yet we seem to have taken all that and applied it to the whole of life. Even people who we will accept in our circle of friends. So we end up treating people not on the basis of grace, but on the basis of works and merit for reward. No wonder then we have such a hard job trying to understand and grasp God's grace. He justifies the ungodly. And we would say, no, surely he's got to justify the godly, but then the godly don't need to be justified, do they? He calls sinners not the righteous. And because we live in a world of ungrace, a world that pays people back severely for what they have done wrong, or that makes strict demands for their acceptance, then we can't quite grasp grace. And we keep falling back to works. So when we come across God's grace, we do one of two things. Either we just can't cope with it, so we ignore it, and we introduce religion and morality in its place, and we can live with that. Or else, we are so totally overwhelmed by grace, we're aghast at it, it's broken us, we fall down at the cross of Jesus, we worship and we adore Jesus, and we say, you died for me? You've come and dwelt with me? All that I am with my lies and my deceit and foul and full of sin I am, you've come to earth for me. And so we take this grace and we can say, thank you, God. Thank you, God. So there's two reactions to grace. One is, I can't cope with it, so I'll live by works. The other is, Lord, thank you. And I'm amazed at grace. Thank you, God, for your amazing grace. You see, here's my problem, and here's your problem too, that we cannot measure up to God's standards. It's impossible. We can't do so. No one measures up to God's standards. We've all sinned and fallen short of his standards, every one. We don't even measure up to our own standards or the standards we demand from others. It's what makes us hypocrites so often. I've sinned, I've fallen short of the standards of God, I'm done for and I'm ruined, but, and I read in this verse, that Jesus is full of grace. Full of grace. And Jesus is about finding sinners, bringing them to the cross where we don't measure up at all, but bowing down and confessing our sin, our mutiny, our rebellion, and praying for forgiveness and life. And he is full of grace. Not just a little bit of grace or a trickle of grace. He is full of it. Plenteous grace with him is found. He's not going to run out or be short of grace. There'll be no drought within him of grace. There are floods of grace within him. And he will save me, not because I measure up to his standards or qualify for his kingdom, not because I've passed a test for heaven, or I've been a nice good boy for glory, but because the Word has been made flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, and he's full of grace and truth. Listen to this final quote again from that book. Every hopeless, ruined sinner who has fled to Jesus for mercy to find him full of grace and truth will exist as Exhibit A of the wonders of the God who saves sinners, bearing timeless testimony to the limitless depth of and breadth of God's grace made available through Jesus Christ. I wonder, are you in the vice of works or the grip of grace? And it's the grip of grace that actually frees you to be all that you should be for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's stand to sing about the amazing love of Jesus.